22. Let me go ahead and read those passages. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, our message this morning, Paul's words here in 1 Timothy are just is so clear, so crystal clear, that it's really sad to see how this teaching has come about, the path it's taken within society, and not just society, even the church. Sadly, it's a message that in the vast majority of church today just simply could not be taught. It would not be tolerated. People would not dare to teach this passage today. It would just be unacceptable, at least not teach it in its clear, unambiguous meaning. It would be apologized for, if not ignored and reinterpreted altogether, which it often is. See, just within the church, especially within the past 100, 150 years with the rise of liberalism, there's just been a continuous attempt, a continuous attack against the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the authority of Scripture. There's a continuous attempt to redefine, to alter, to deny the clear teaching of God's Word. There's always this question, the same question that Satan asked to Eve. Did God really say? You know, that's the question that's constantly being thrown up before the Bible. Is this what it really means? God's Word, His commands, His principles are all under attack to accommodate, to conform to the changes and the shifts in the culture around us. It's to make God subservient to our life. To the life of the culture, the lifestyles and opinions of the majority in society, their personal preferences. I mean, we just see this in the events of the past week. The arguments before the Supreme Court concerning the constitutionality of the same-sex marriage argument. One question nobody has even asked, and that is it right? Is it wrong? Because that would require appealing to an objective standard of right and wrong that's outside themselves. No one's even asked that question. We've seen Hillary Clinton come out and say that we need to change our religious views on abortion. You mean God, man gets to dictate to God what our views should be? How arrogant. Man's the ultimate authority? Well, why not? We've changed on everything else. Changed views on everything else. Why not that? See, what happens, this is what happens when a society suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, when it refuses to be governed by God's law, and we're fast becoming a nation that refuses to be governed by any law other than personal preference, refused to be under the authority of anything that does not accommodate their lust and sin. And so when we refuse to be ruled by God's Word, you haven't gained freedom. You're now ruled by every sin, every lust that you have. Every sin becomes your master. And this is what we're seeing today. Just this throwing off of all restraint become essentially like was recorded in 2 Kings 17. We're there. This is recording the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians. And they're giving the reason for the destruction. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. So in other words, they'd forsaken God and simply adopted the idols of the cultures that were surrounding them. And we just see this rampant, not just in society, but in the church today. So what we're seeing today began decades ago. This decay, this dissolution of the culture of society, it started years ago when the church denied the authority, when it denied the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of Scripture. Decayed culture is the result of a decayed church. What happens when the salt loses its saltiness? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And one of the first of God's principles that was jettisoned by the professing church in order to keep pace with the pagan culture is the principles outlined right here in 2 Timothy 2, 9 through 15. It's the biblical distinction between the roles of men and women that Paul is emphasizing here. This is just one of the many sins. In Hosea 5, 4, Hosea, in describing the nation of Israel, indicts them by saying that their sins will not allow them to return to their God. This is just one of the many sins of the professing church today that will not allow them to return to their God. They're too wed to the idols of the culture. There's a spirit of harlotry that is in them. Again, could Roman Catholicism jettison the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, the priests, its system of purgatory, all its work-centered, and still be what it is? No, their sins will not allow them to return to their God through true biblical ministry. Could churches who have adopted women pastors, women leaders, women elders, women people in leadership, could they say, we've made a mistake, this is unbiblical, this goes against God's Word, we've got to back off of this and go back to a biblical pattern of ministry and a biblical understanding of the roles of men and women? No, they can't do that. And still maintain the structure that they have and still maintain their constituency, they couldn't do it. Their sins will not allow them to return to their God. So this principle, the distinction between the roles of men and women, was long ago rejected as arcane, as demeaning, as Neanderthal, even as unchristian. Or at least it's unchristian for their reconstructed Christianity, what they think it is. See, what Paul teaches here is just unfit for a modern, enlightened, liberated, egalitarian society. It will not be tolerated, even in the majority of the professing church. It's one thing for us as Christians. You expect hostility and opposition from the culture. You don't expect it from within professing Christendom. But this principle receives incredible hostility from within the church itself. Today, the biblical distinction in the roles are not only rejected, but they're reversed. There's a denial of any difference between men and women, and is intolerant and hostile to anyone who points out the obvious, that there is a difference. We have people today who are confused about what gender they are. Look in the mirror. Where's the confusion? So it's just this total jettisoning of the conception that there are real differences. Not just physical, but emotionally, psychologically, everything. There's a huge difference. And it's a God-designed difference. It's a God-ordained difference. So today, the view that's held by the majority of the professing churches, it's a radical departure from biblical Christianity. Just a radical departure. There's a real difference. Men and women are equal, but they're different. Different roles. Equal doesn't mean the same. There's different roles. To understand this, we need to understand just the whole concept of male headship. Where does it come from? It's founded on creation. Well, you reject creation, you've just rejected male headship, right? The male headship is founded in the creation account. God created Eve as a suitable helper. Azer Conigno, had a professor called his wife, his little Azer Conigno, his little suitable helper. There's male leadership throughout the Old Testament. Jesus appointed male apostles. See, 1 Timothy 2 is to the household of God. Because remember, this is what Paul is writing, as he says at the conclusion of chapter 3. He is writing these things so we may know how one ought. Remember what we said about that word ought last week. Ought, must, little Greek word day. It's a divine necessity. This is the way it is ordained by God, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So 1 Timothy 2 is to the household of God what Ephesians 5 is to a Christian marriage when it comes to the roles of men and women in marriage. But these principles are just under major assault today by liberals, by feminists, anyone who just dislikes the clear, unambiguous language that Paul uses. They bristle at its clarity and at its directness. You know, in the time of Paul, within the Greco-Roman culture, and of course the church in Ephesus that Paul is writing to, was predominantly a Gentile church, and within the Greco-Roman culture, there was a large feminist movement within the Greco-Roman culture. So Paul, in many respects, is having to deal with issues that would have been surfacing within any Gentile church within the Greco-Roman world. And he's laying down these principles. So let's look at what Paul's saying in verse 9. Remember in verse 8, Paul began with instructions to men. I want the men, the andros, the males, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is their role, to lead within the household of God. How they are to pray, the attitude of, and the heart for offering prayer. But then now Paul, in verse 9, Paul turns to women. Likewise, I want women. So he's obviously making a distinction. He's addressing the men and women as two distinct separate groups. So there's obviously a distinction, otherwise why would he address them as two separate groups? This is how women ought to conduct themselves within the household of God. That's why Paul says, likewise. Likewise, referring back to I want. In other words, it's a command. Paul's not saying likewise in the same way as what the men are doing, I also want the women to do. No, he's saying likewise. I want, there's this command that's going forth to the women. He's not referring to a sameness, rather he's pointing out a distinction in the roles within the household of God, not just the worship service. And that's an important thing to understand. Paul is not just talking about how things are to be done in the church. He's not prescribing that we live one way in the church and one way out of the church. That would be hypocritical. No, this is in the household of God, within the Christian community. If you are part of the household of God, you are a Christian. These are universal principles for the Christian life. Not just the worship service. Now, in Paul giving the instructions to the men, he's not forbidding women from praying. 1 Corinthians 11:5 makes that clear, that how women are, when they pray, they're to have their head covered. And he's not talking about a literal hat, because he goes on later in 1 Corinthians 11 and says their hair is given to them for a covering. In other words, there he's even in 1 Corinthians 11 talking about gender confusion. But no, there's specific roles, how they ought to conduct in the household of God. Prayer is not the emphasis, but the roles within the household of God is the emphasis. So he says, likewise, I want women. And then he gives positive and negative commands concerning dress. So that's kind of surprising. Why does he focus on their dress? Well, it's not so much on the clothing that he's focusing on as the heart attitude that expresses itself in the dress. If you think he's just focusing on the dress, people are going to say, wow, that's pretty shallow. No, it's because it reflects the heart. Paul makes this his focal point in his address to women. First positive command, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Literally in the Greek, there's an alliteration here. It would be that he wants women in adorning clothing to adorn. The word proper there, an adjective, kosmios, means orderly, appropriate. The word adorn, the verb, is kosmeo. That's where we get the word cosmetic from. It means to arrange, to be proper. So he's saying, I want women to arrange themselves to be properly attired with appropriate, orderly clothing. Well, what constitutes adorning in proper clothing? Well, modestly. Notice Paul doesn't say modest. He's not referring so much to the clothing as he is to the attitude with which somebody clothes themselves. They're to adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly. See, it's not just modest clothing, but rather it's referring to the heart attitude, the state of mind. They're to do it modestly, with modesty. It's a state of mind. It's a deportment. It's an attitude. There's an attitude, a heart attitude of modesty. There's a concern for modesty. The word modesty just means a sense of shame. In other words, there's a self-respect. There's a sense of shame. God didn't clothe Adam and Eve just to make them more comfortable. No, they recognized what their sin caused them to recognize. So they have this attitude of modesty. Boy, this is sorely lacking today, isn't it? Not just in the culture, but in the church. I mean, I'm just amazed sometimes when I see young girls, teenagers, even young ladies. And I think, why did your father let you walk out of the house like that? Why did your mother let you walk out of the house like that? Do they not care for you? Do they not care about your heart? See, the more pagan we become at heart, the more the appearance reflects that paganism. It's just a reflection of the heart. And today you've got girls with clothes that are spray painted on, boys with their pants that are falling off. So where's the modesty? Where's the modesty? In fact, it seems like the more immodest, the more inappropriate, the more sensual one can be, we can push it to the very limits. That's the way we want to dress. There's no concern for modesty. But rather, how much immodesty can we get away with? Where's the shame? Where's the shame? This little book, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, written by Arthur Dent, was written in 1590. This was the only possession John Bunyan's wife took into their marriage with her, and it was Bunyan's primary influence in the way he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It's written in dialogue style. Concerning pride of dress, remember, this is 1590. Yet we see how proud many, especially women, be of such baubles. For when they have spent a good part of the day in tricking and trimming, pricking and pinning, pranking and pouncing, girding and lacing, and braving up themselves in most exquisite manner, then out they come into the streets with their peddler shop upon their back, and carry their crests very high, taking themselves to be little angels, or at least somewhat more than other women. Whereupon they do so exceedingly swell with pride, that is to be feared, They will burst with it as they walk in the streets. And truly, we may think the very stones in the streets and the beams in the houses do quake and wonder at their monstrous, intolerable, and excessive pride. For it seems that they are altogether a lump of pride, a mass of pride, even altogether made of pride, and nothing else but pride, pride. What? He's laying it out there, isn't he? He goes on to say, "Our land is too heavy of this sin, for the pride of all nations and the follies of all countries are upon us. How shall we bear them? And as for these new fashions, the more new they be, the more foolish and ridiculous are they. For with our new fashions, we are growing clean out of fashion. If we had as many fashions of our bodies as we had of our attire, we should have as many fashions as fingers and toes. But vain men and women do apparently show their vain minds by following so greedily such vain toys and fashions." And he says, "Sure it is, within these 30 years, these things were not known or heard of. And what say you then to painting of faces, laying open of naked breasts, dyeing of hair, wearing of periwigs and other coronets and top gallants? And what say you to our artificial women, which will be better than God has made them? They do not like His handiwork. They will mend it. And they have other complexion, other faces, other hair, other bones, other breasts, and other bellies than God made them." Vanity is big business today. Vanity is huge business today. Paul's admonition here, yeah, and this was all written before liposuction and Botox and plastic surgery. Many think Paul's admonition here against this is based on Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16 through 24, and God's condemnation of the women of Israel and their preoccupation with looks. "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescents, ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." Paul is just saying, don't be caught up. Be modest. Don't get caught up in all this stuff. Do it modestly, with a heart attitude of modesty. And then he also says discreetly. The word literally means sound judgment, self-control, moderation. It's just referring to this inner self-government which controls the passions, the desires, just the self, the desire to be noticed, to be admired, to be on display, even envied. So when these attitudes, modesty, discreetly control the woman's heart and mind, then it's evident in how she dresses. It's evident. It's also evident when it does not. And then he gives a negative. "Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments." This is all referring to the hair, because in Paul's day, this is the way women would often wear their hair. He's not forbidding braiding hair. He's not forbidding wearing jewelry or anything like that. But rather, it's just this ostentatious extravagance. And women would braid gold. They would braid threads of gold. They would braid strings of pearl within their hair and bejewel their entire hair. So he's just prohibiting this ostentation, extravagant, elaborate, immodest attire, this seductive dressing, materialistic, worldly, primarily because such dressing was associated with the pagan culture. So there's supposed to be a clear distinction between the household of God and those who are not of the household of God. You don't identify yourself in such a way with the pagan culture. This is the same principle over in 1 Corinthians 11 where he talks about a woman not having her hair cut. And that she has her hair cut, she should have it shorn, cut off. Why? Because it was the cult prostitutes that had cult short hair. You didn't dress, you didn't adorn yourself in a way that identified with the pagan culture. Rather, you identify as belonging to the household of God. You don't get all caught up in the time, the expense, the effort. You know, in Edwardian England, around the turn of the century, women in the upper class of society would change their clothes up to 5 or 6 times a day. They had every meal had to have a specific set of clothes. If you were meeting guests, you had to change clothes. And if you were going outside to do something, you had to wear clothes. If you were going into town, you had to wear a different set of clothes. They could spend as much as 6 to 8 hours a day changing clothes. And each change of clothes had to have a different hairstyle. So they had their lady-in-waiting who would fix them up. See, it's just this. This is just totally inappropriate for one belonging to the household of God to be so preoccupied with the latest fashions, what's in style, with their looks. But, and, you know, men today are just as bad. It's just as bad. Vanity is big business. So Paul is saying how he wants women to adorn themselves, how not to adorn, and then he gives the contrast. But, rather, you know, instead of the braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather, by means of good works. So this should be the primary concern. Peter speaks of this over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. See, it's the internal, not the external. It's by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness, as befits women who are professing to be Christians, who are professing to be members of the household of God. So this is Paul's primary concern. What are the good works he's referring to? Well, Ephesians 2:10. They're the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're the good works that are described that widows engage in 1 Timothy 5:10. Having a reputation for good works. She's brought up children. If she's shown hospitality to strangers, she's washed the saints' feet, that is, cared for them. If she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. It's just good work in general. This is what should be adorned with those making a claim to godliness. It's just Christian service, prayer, sharing the gospel. There's an example in Romans 16:1. Remember, Phoebe, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. So they were engaged in serving the body of Christ. Phoebe was the one who actually delivered the letter of Romans to the Romans, and it was Paul wrote Romans in Corinth, so it was a long, arduous, dangerous journey to go from Corinth to Rome taking this letter. It was an act of submission. It was an act of service. So Paul addresses, first of all, the woman's dress, how she adorns herself. Modest, discreetly, is with good, sound judgment. Then he moves to the role of submission. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Here again, Peter emphasized this as well over in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Titus 2:5, as well, Paul emphasizes this, that the women were to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So, see, women, by God's design, it's not sexist, not chauvinistic, but by God's design, are always in a submissive role. The daughter is submissive to the father as she's growing up. That authority then is transferred to the husband, who now she is under the authority of the husband and submissive to him. Being submissive is not being a doormat, but simply fulfilling the proper role. And Paul emphasizes here what it is the woman is to be submissive in. Let a woman quietly receive instruction. She's submissive in learning. Women are to learn, they're to master Christian doctrine and to know Christian doctrine. But how do they learn? That's the question. How do they learn? Quietly, with entire submissiveness. And for what purpose do they learn? When Paul says how they learn, quietly, they quietly receive. They're not giving, they're receiving. Quietly receiving with all submission. And Paul emphasized this again over in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 35. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Well, what law is Paul referring here to? He doesn't specify any particular law or reference any particular law. It's more likely just the creation example, just the creation principle, the creation account. Notice the two verbs that are used here, quietly and entire submissiveness. This is how they are to learn. Quietly, literally in silence, like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. They are to receive instruction, not give. Now, this isn't just a total stone silence. They pray, like Hannah, prayed silently in the temple. They sing, they worship. But when Paul talks about that they're to receive instruction quietly, it just means they're not involved in discussing the doctrine. They're not adding their own opinion. They're not correcting people. They're not taking the lead. They're not disputing. They're not arguing. They respect by asking their husbands at home. Silence is an act of submission. So it's with entire submissiveness, if not partial, entire submissiveness. In other words, the highest degree of submissiveness. It's the same. This entire submissiveness, it's the noun form of the verb that's used in Ephesians 5, 21 through 24, and Colossians 3, 18 about wives submitting or being subject to their husbands. It's not sexist, it's not chauvinistic, this is not demeaning, it's not discriminatory. This is God's divine plan and design. This is how women are to learn, quietly, submissively. Does this mean they can't ask questions in a Bible study? No, it's how the questions are asked. Is it done with the sincerity to really know, to understand? Or is it argumentative, confrontational, contradictory? But Paul's pretty clear. The first place the woman should go to ask questions is her husband. Well, what if she's not married? Well, go to a father. Go to your father. What if your father's not a Christian? What if he doesn't know the answer? Then you can go to the leadership of the church. But how many women go to the pastor first? Totally bypass their husband when it comes to asking spiritual questions. No, you go to the husband first. What if he doesn't know the answer? Make him study. That's why you go to the husband first. You keep asking questions, he'll say, "Wow, she's asking me all these questions. I better start studying. I need to know these answers." See, the greatest women's ministry you can have in a church is equipping the men to be the spiritual leaders in the home. So you always, always go to the husband first. He's the spiritual leader in the home. He's the spiritual leader of the wife. So this is how to learn quietly with entire submissiveness. For what purpose? Well, I can tell you what purpose it's not for. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. See, that's what's not permitted. Notice those two verbs, teach, exercise authority. Women are to learn, they're just not to teach. That's the man's responsibility. Paul is very clear here. He's very unambiguous. He's very unapologetic about it. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Period. No exceptions. It's not a question of ability. There are some women out there who are excellent teachers. Excellent teachers. But that's not their role within the household of God. Over men. Again, Paul is not forbidding women from all teaching. Because again, over in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Okay, so what's good? What are the women to be teaching that's good? Verse 4. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. See, they're to be the older women are to be teaching the younger women to be suitable helpers, to be subject to their husbands, to fulfill their God-ordained roles. Why? That the word of God may not be dishonored. So to step outside those God-ordained roles is to dishonor God's word. Mothers teach their children. 2 Timothy 1:5, Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the word of God. But it's, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. It's teaching Christian men, and it's not just confined to the church. It is the household of God, the entire household of God. See, teaching is not just passing on information. Teaching is exercising authority. You go into any classroom, who's the authority figure in the classroom? Teacher, right? The teacher is the authority figure. She has the authority, or he has the authority over those that are taught. It's the function of the one in authority. In fact, over in Titus, Paul commands Titus in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. let no one disregard you. Is there anything, such a thing as unauthoritative teaching when we're coming to the text of Scripture? No. See, so a woman is not to teach men within the household of God or exercise authority over a man. See, women within the household of God do not lead or govern men. Can't have women elders, can't have women pastors. This my would understand to believe that this you don't have women seminary professors, you don't have women conference speakers, because of those Christian men. Those Christian men who are students of this seminary professor, these men who are in the audience at a conference, are they not part of the household of God? See, it can't be just confined to the local church. If you say Paul is confining his instruction to a local church rather than the household of God, the Christian community, then you're agreeing with one of the feminist arguments against the universal application to the church. Because if one of the arguments of feminism is that Paul is simply addressing a local issue in the church of Ephesus, it doesn't apply to the church at large. Not universally. So you can't, out of one side, say, well, Paul's, this is just within a church environment, and at the other side, say, this has universal application to the household of God. Can't do it. And while we're on the subject, another feminist interpretation of exercising authority, that verb that's translated exercise authority. Feminist interpreters say it means to usurp or to misuse or to abuse authority. A domineering use of authority. In other words, Paul is not forbidding women being in authority, but rather he's forbidding them abusing that authority in a destructive way. Well, that's a nice try, but that's not what the word means. Extensive word studies have been done of this word. It always means to exercise, to have authority over. Even the grammatical structure of the sentence requires that both those verbs either be positive or negative. One can't be positive, one can't be negative. So Paul cannot be forbidding women to teach and at the same time forbidding negatively for them not to abuse authority. No, he forbids them to teach and to exercise authority over. And also, just notice what he concludes this sentence with. But to remain quiet. Silent. What's the but they're referring to? Well, it's in contrast to teach and exercise authority. See, he repeats himself. What he began. Verse 11. Let the women quietly receive instruction, entire submissiveness. So to remain quiet is in distinction to teaching and exercising authority. See, Paul's insistence on silence rules out the view that Paul is forbidding women teaching or exercising authority unless they're under the authority of men. Unless they're under the auspices of a male oversight, such as a board of directors or a male faculty or staff. No. He says, but to remain quiet. Silent. That's how they learn. It's how they receive instruction. They're not to teach. So it's silent in contrast to teaching and authority over men. Now this is, again, it's not a product of a male-dominated culture, which the feminists will say, or it's not just Paul's own male chauvinism coming out, as the feminists will say. It's not a result of any inferiority in women, but it's God's ordained roles, rooted in creation. Notice this is what Paul refers to and backs it up with verse 13. For, here's the whole reason, because, here's the reason for this prohibition. For, because. Notice Paul is referring to Adam and Eve and the creation account as a real historical event. Otherwise, his reasoning would have no effect if it wasn't a real historical event. The male is first. For it was Adam who was first created. He's in the role of leadership, the role of authority. He's not superior, he's not better, but there's a leader. There's one who's in authority. He's the head of the family, the head of the household, and the church is to reflect God's model of that divine order. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. Verse 14, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. See, Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve. See, this Paul is showing right here the danger of role reversals. The real danger of role reversals. Satan circumvented Adam and went to Eve for a reason. Why? Because she was more susceptible to deception. Paul states this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he says, I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And by Eve's own admission, she was deceived. The serpent deceived me. Genesis 3:13. See, Eve took upon herself to act first, then go to Adam to invite and encourage him to eat. And what was the result? It wasn't self-improvement. It wasn't a better life. It was sin, it was pain, it was shame, it was enmity. See, Eve's sin was a result of deception. Adam's sin was a result of willful, deliberate rebellion against God's Word. So, the reversal of roles in the church, in the family, in society, it has tragic, it has devastating consequences. God is not mocked. You reap what you sow. God knows better than us. He knows how we perform. He knows the roles that are best for us. How can somebody who steps outside their God-ordained role teach people that they believe the Bible when their very actions demonstrate they don't believe the Bible? When that doesn't apply to them. When they can come up with all sorts of excuses in ways to get around it. Well, it was the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And then Paul concludes his reasoning for the strict male-female role distinctions with this kind of peculiar statement that has puzzled many people, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, there's numerous interpretations of this. Is the word preserved there, sozo, does it mean preserved? Does it mean saved? Is it referring to spiritual salvation or physical salvation? Is the bearing of children referring to physical bearing of children, or is it referring to the incarnation of Christ? Well, there's all sorts of allegorizing that takes place, but it seems to me that it's pretty clear in the context of what Paul is speaking here. Who is it that was deceived? Eve. Why was she deceived? She stepped outside her God-ordained role. The woman shall be preserved. Preserved from what? Preserved from satanic deception. Only by embracing their God-ordained role and seeking fulfillment in their high calling of helpmate, mother, wife, homemaker, not teaching and leading men. But they will be preserved from this satanic deception through the bearing of children, again, fulfilling their God-ordained role, but only if, third-class conditional clause, Maybe they will be preserved. Maybe they won't. It all depends on the if. If they continue, abide, remain in faith and love. You're trusting that this is God's best. God's and love for God, for His Word, for His ordained order. Understanding and trusting and believing that God's ways are best. And sanctity, really sanctification, set apart. You're set apart into a specific role. You remain set apart, continue set apart in your specific role with self-restraint. The word self-restraint is the exact same word. Paul kind of ties it all together here by using the same word that he began in verse 9, discreetly. With self-restraint, it's the same word as discreetly. Resisting the temptation of Satan, resisting its self-control. You're resisting the temptation of Satan, the flesh, the pride, to rebel like Eve against God's ordained roles. Only when they continue in faith and love, sanctity with self-restraint, can they be preserved from the deception of Satan. What does Jeremiah 17 tell us? The heart is desperately sick. It's deceitfully wicked. It's more deceitful above all else. That means it's more deceitful even than Satan. We can only trust God's Word. We can't trust ourselves. Our own fallen reasoning. See, this is how one must conduct himself in the household of God. We take Jesus on His terms. This is how a woman must in the household of God. All we have to do is look at society today and look at the consequences of rejecting it. It's all around us. It's self-evident. No. This is how a woman making a claim to godliness, professing to be a Christian, ought to conduct themselves within the household of God. And it's God's best. It's God's best. Our society bristles at this. Our society hates this. Our culture hates this. But they hate God, don't they? Unbelieving, unregenerate mind hates God. They hate the things of God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But as Christians, we're to embrace the truth of God. It's God's best. It's God's will for us. And in embracing, we reap the benefits. When men and women maintain their God-ordained roles in society, in the family, within the church, there's harmony in the home, there's harmony in the culture, and there's peace and harmony within the church. And God blesses it. Our culture has drifted so far from this that this teaching is just so foreign to most people. Absolutely foreign. Because it's not taught anymore. Very rarely. But this is how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And by God's grace, we can. Let's pray.